Well, I've been tasked with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with you this evening, and I realize that I'm talking mainly to a group of Christians tonight, but if you're here tonight, somebody invited you to come. First of all, I want to thank you for having the courage to come. It takes a lot of courage to come into a place like this and to hear something you may not understand, and maybe you're sitting in your seat wondering why you're even here. I just want to tell you, relax. There's not going to be browbeating or anything like that. We just want to maybe expose you to certain truths that you haven't heard before. I'm also challenging, especially our young people here tonight. Why do you believe what you believe? I think so often we see young people, they just kind of hide behind the shadow of their parents, and they follow them to church meetings and back and forth, and there comes a point in time where they, what is it that I believe? And so I've entitled our study tonight, Reasoning with God. And I was just talking with Harold. He said, don't worry about the time. And I said, that's good, because I've never given this message before. I don't know how much time it's going to take. I think we'll be done by midnight or so, but reasoning with God. Humanism and modern philosophy in general has this concept that Christians are kind of brainless zombies. You know, they've kind of kissed their brains goodbye. They're not thinking through things. They're just accepting what religious leaders tell them to believe. And that's really not what Scripture teaches at all. The word tells us to test all things, to prove all things. God wants us to reason out things. But the problem is, we can't really reason from the natural realm things that are supernatural without God's help. That's the problem. And so what humanism does, and I'll make a case tonight, we're going to take a panoramic view of world religion, is world religion, anything that comes from a humanistic standpoint, is really trying to approach God from a medium in which it cannot know God. How many have ever played the game hide and seek when they were a kid, perhaps? Okay, can you imagine playing hide and seek with somebody that you didn't know, someone who didn't want to be found, someone that was in total darkness and on the other side of the planet? What would be the likelihood of ever finding that person? It's not going to happen. And when we try to approach God and the truth of God from some other vantage point than other than what he reveals, it's like playing hide and seek with God. We will never know him through avenues of humanism. And so what God has revealed to us, he kind of probes from the supernatural and the natural realm. He gives us these doorways, these avenues of light, and he begs us to really step into them that we might know the truth and see beyond the reality that we have. And if we do that, God is there every step of the way to lead us into fuller understanding of himself. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. God is talking to us, and he's talking about the matter of sin. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. 1 Chronicles 22:19. And then Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. God's revealed truth. And so God wants us to not kiss our brains goodbye. He wants us to use both our reasoning skills, our intellect, and, as we'll see a little bit later, faith. Both work together to accomplish a greater good than either one could alone. But modern philosophy and humanism basically has this concept, and this is really at the heart of atheism or Gnosticism. Here's the natural realm. I use the natural realm to prove what's in the natural realm. Anything that can't be proven by observation, I just void it. It doesn't exist. I'm going to quote a couple of my favorite atheists. One is Voltaire, 18th century French atheist. He says, "The truths of religion are never so well understood as by those who have lost the power of reasoning." And Bertrand Arthur Russell, a 20th century British mathematician philosopher, he says this, "What is wanted is not the will to believe, but the will to find out, which is the exact opposite." And so, intellectualism, I only believe what I can see, what I can prove with my five senses. And what we're going to see tonight is God has given us a lot of evidence that we can verify through these senses. But when it comes to the point of actually believing the message that will grant us entrance into heaven and be saved, it cannot happen but by faith. What I hope to show you tonight is that as you take a look around the world and you look at all the different religions, there are really only two. There is the religion of doing, and there is the teaching of it's done. Christianity says it's done. You can't do anything else to please God, to earn God's love, to merit heaven. World religion says you have to do. Do, do, do. I have to earn God's favor. I have to somehow make God love me more than he loves me right now. And so Christianity is really not a religion per se. It's a relationship. Josh McDowell said this, "Religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ, offering them a relationship with himself." Josiah Strong wrote, "Christianity is neither a creed nor a ceremony, but a life vitally connected with a loving Christ." And this is at the heart of the difference between biblical Christianity and world religion, and you can pick any one of them, and I'll talk about them throughout the course of the evening. Christianity says it's done, I believe, and I'm established with a relationship with Christ, a living, eternal relationship. And world religion says I must do something. Now, when I talk about different religions tonight, I want you to understand that I'm not talking negatively or in any way derogatory. I'm just looking at the facts and telling you this is what this religion teaches. This is how what this religion says will get you to heaven. And I want you to see the commonality. We're going to start now by what I think is at the crux of the matter. Before we even get to the message of Scripture, I think we have to substantiate whether this book is the Word of God. I tell you, this book is under attack. And there are perversions of the Word of God, perverted translations coming out. There is an attack on the Word of God, and there's a reason. It's the bedrock of Christianity. And anything that attacks, gives a blow at the Word of God is really an erosion of the basis of our faith. Voltaire said this, "If we would destroy the Christian religion, we must first of all destroy man's belief in the Bible. Without the Bible, there isn't biblical Christianity." So, beloved, what evidence do we have that this is the Word of God? Why can I trust my soul on what this book says? There's a lot of holy books in the world, right? A lot of religious books. What makes them any different? Why is the Bible unique? I'm going to share with you three points that I believe are crucial in substantiating that the Bible we hold in our hands, 66 books, is an inspired word of God, and it's a standout. It's unique from anything else that world religion can muster up or boast of. First of all, I believe authenticity of Scripture. Listen to these facts. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are scientifically proven to be 99.5% authentic. In other words, because we have so many manuscripts, when you do a scientific study of the different manuscripts, you can get within 99.5% of the original autographs. That's incredible. We have 5,300 plus Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are about 10,000 Latin Vulgates. There are another 9,700 manuscripts of different portions of the New Testament and other languages. When you add it up, we have nearly 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is no other ancient book on the planet that has that authenticity. Besides that, we have 86,000 quotation from New Testament writers, our early church fathers, first century, second century writers. If you take those 86,000 quotations, you can reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. Isn't that incredible? I expect an amen every now and then, okay? In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There are portions of every book in the Old Testament found except for the book of Esther. 900 separate documents, 40,000 fragments were found. What's very unique about that is that at that time, the oldest Masoretic text of the Old Testament dated about 1000 AD. The Ben Asher family, for six or seven generations, they were Jews, and they were copying the Old Testament from about 8th century through about 1000 AD. And about 1000 AD was the oldest Masoretic text we had at the time of the book of Isaiah. I'm sorry, of the Old Testament. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found portions of every book in the Old Testament except for Esther. We found a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now, when these Jewish translators took that scroll and they compared it to the oldest Masoretic text, which would be 1,000 years old, they found that this text in Isaiah was about 200 to 300 B.C. So here they have the oldest Masoretic text, 1,000 A.D., and here they have a scroll of Isaiah, which is about 200 to 300 years before the time of Christ. That's 1,300 years. What kind of copying errors do you suppose were in the text after 1,300 years? Well, let me tell you how the Jews copied things. There would be a master scribe. When the scrolls wore out, he would read the text, and then there would be scribes down copying down what the master scribe said. And when they got done, they would go through and they would count each letter. So if like in English, let's say they copy the book of Genesis, okay, there has to be 12,732 A's. I'm using the English alphabet here. For B's, there has to be 792 C's. And if they didn't get the number, they threw it out and started over. So we have the Old Testament has been preserved by accurate copying. They were meticulous in copying. When these Jews started translating these Old Testament scrolls, the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 53 Isaiah is one of the strongest messianic texts in the Old Testament. They compared 1,300 years difference between the oldest Masoretic text, what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found a total difference of 17 letters in the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. 14 letters had to do with spelling and style. There was addition of only 3 letters, which made one word, the word light, in verse 11, and it didn't change the context of the passage at all. 1,300 years, God had preserved his word. It's incredible. We are such a blessed people. Authenticity of Scripture. Well, let's think about other books, other holy books. And world religion has this thought that you can't trust the Bible. It's lost its purity. And I don't care if it's Islam or Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. This world religion is posing new revelation from God. You can't trust the Scripture. Well, let's just talk about authenticity of some of these other religions. In Islam, for example, we know from the Quran that Muhammad could not read or write. When Muhammad died in 632 AD, for the next 24, 25 years, his followers, they just recopied, they retold his teachings, and then Yotham, in about 24 years after his death, made a compiled all the scraps and fragments that they could put together. And you know what they found? They didn't agree at all. Well, you can imagine what happens after 24 years of passing things down verbally, not writing it down. Muhammad couldn't write any of the things that he said down. By the way, he originally thought that he was possessed by a demon. When he was in the cave and he would have these epileptic attacks and so forth, he thought he was possessed by a demon when he got these revelations. And it was his wife that convinced him, No, God is speaking to you. You need to relay this to other people. And so even what I've been finding out in my research is honest Islamic scholars will say, you know, really, we have no way of telling exactly what Muhammad said. The authenticity of the Quran is quite good from the 7th century. Once basically you have Muhammad was, by Islam, his reckoning was the last prophet of God. So what you have is non-prophets of God trying to agree what Allah had actually said. And what they had to do is throw stuff out, and they created a book, the Quran, by Islam's own words, uninspired prophets put the Quran together. Authenticity is not there. It's good. From there on, it's been preserved very accurately, but those first few decades really put it into question. Mormonism. Joseph Smith supposedly found these gold tablets under a rock up in upstate New York. With a seer stone, he put it into a hat. He looked into the hat. The angel Moroni helped him translate from the Egyptian into English. And about 170 years ago, we get the Book of Mormon. Gold tablets never found. Joseph Smith said there's not a book on the planet more accurate than the Book of Mormon that would lead somebody to God. If that's the case, why would there have been 3,900 changes to the Book of Mormon in the last 170 years? Again, this is not a translation from Greek to English. This is English in the original, and the changes that have been made are huge doctrinal-type changes. Jehovah Witnesses. I'm sharing with you Islam, about 1.3 billion people in the world name Allah as their God. I'm going to be talking about Roman Catholicism here in just a minute, a little over a million people. I'm going to talk about the Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, because they're the largest cults. JWs. When those two Jehovah Witnesses come knocking at your door, they're holding in their hands what's called the New World Translation. Now, when the JWs started, they relied on the King James Version and American Standard, but it didn't uphold their teachings, which undermined the deity of Christ, undermined salvation by grace, and so forth. So they had to create a version of the Bible which would support their teachings, and that was launched in the 1940s. New Testament was completed in 1950, Old Testament in 1961. Do you know how many people sat on the translation committee of the New World Translation? Six. Normally, 60, 70, 80 people would sit on translation committee of a major translation of the Bible. Do you know how many of the six individuals had any formal training in Hebrew? None. Do you know how many of the individuals had any formal training in Greek? One. Frederick Franz, he had 21 hours in classical Greek and only 2 hours of Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. So that New World Translation was brought into being by a man who had 2 hours of credit hours of Koine Greek, and he couldn't even read Hebrew. Doesn't sound very authentic to me. Roman Catholicism. New Revelation. They would still use the Bible, but if you read the canon law, church tradition is on an equal platform with the scripture. But in reality, if there's a conflict, canon law wins. Let me give you an example. Now, some of these things are in the book Hiding God. Let me give you an example just on one avenue with the doctrines of Mary. In 431 AD, canon law included worship of Mary as Mother of God. In 600 AD, the saints were encouraged to pray to Mary. In 649 AD, perpetual virginity of Mary. In 1287 AD, the scapula was brought into being. It's a piece of brown cloth with a piece of Mary on the inside, or a picture of Mary. And if you put it against your skin, and if you die with that on, you go to heaven. Immaculate Conception, 1834 AD. Assumption of Mary. In other words, she didn't die. She was ascended into heaven, just like the Lord, 1950. And so we have these progressive doctrines that are in direct conflict with the Bible. And what this has caused now is Mary worship, or a replacement of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one esteemed and honored. This quote is by Pope Pius IX, in 1849, he said this, "The foundation of all our confidence is found in the Blessed Virgin Mary. God has committed to her the treasury of all good things, in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is his will, that we may attain everything through Mary." And in the book Hiding God, I have another 12, 15 type quotes from popes and religious leaders. And so what we see is world religion is offering these counter-revelations, these counter what they say is truth, in order to supplant or hide the real truth of God in Scripture. The Bible is authentic. For Islam to say the Bible is perverted, you can't trust it anymore, is absolutely insane when you look at the authenticity of Scripture. They say that the Quran is a replacement for Scripture. If you read the Quran, 114 chapters, it is nothing like the New Testament. Nothing. It's not a replacement. It's wholesale change. It's not a refining of what God said. So authenticity of Scripture shows that the Bible is God's Word. There is no other ancient book on the planet that has the authenticity of the Bible. I don't care if it's a historical book, religious book. The authenticity of Scripture is something that's paramount. Then we have the uniformity of Scripture. To me, this is something, as I study the Word of God, I'm just amazed. 66 books written by 40 different writers over a 1,600-year period, writers in different social classes, different geographic locations, and it fits like a glove. I can see the Lord introducing by the principle of first mention in Scripture, where he introduces a major theme or subject, and he holds that consistent all the way through Scripture. For example, in Genesis 15:6, we read, "Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness." Verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. That's the first time in the Bible that you have the word believe, the word counted, and the word righteousness. God wanted no confusion about it. That's how he was going to save men all the way through the timeline. God reveals the truth. When man holds it in righteousness, he believes it, God imputes righteousness to his account. God just shows the truth. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Abraham believed God. He had no reason to. Stephen tells us the God of glory showed himself to Abraham. He never got over it. And he left to go to a place he didn't know where he was going, didn't know how God was going to accomplish the covenant that he promised him, but he just trusted God. Uniformity, colors. We've been looking at some of that in our study. Purple, majesty. White, humanity. Scarlet, servant, humility. Blue, the heavenly color. Metals through the Bible. Gold, purity. Silver, redemption. Bronze, judgment. Numbers 1 through 40 through the Bible are consistently used in a metaphoric way. Number 7, number of perfection. 4, we've been looking at earthly order. 1, unity. So when we see Abraham and Isaac going up the mount at Moriah, and Abraham has a knife in his hand and fire, these are consistent symbols God uses for judgment. And Isaac, he's bearing the wood of the cross, or the wood for the sacrifice, which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ bearing his cross. When God the Father and God the Son went to Calvary, the Father was going to judge the Son. There's the symbols. The Son was bearing the wood, the cross. Beautiful pictures. And so all the way through, animals, the representation, different symbols are used over and over again. How is it possible that in 1,600 years, before so many writers, that there could be such uniformity in this book? So when I get to Revelation, and if you read the first chapter of Revelation, first verse, John says, we're going to show you, we're going to signify. In other words, the content of Revelation is going to be visual. It's not going to be like it was in the Old Testament where God was speaking through the prophet like a mouthpiece. In the book of Revelation, God says, I'm going to show you. And so if you take the symbols in Revelation, they come right out of the Old Testament. God is consistent. He's showing that this is a book from one mind. This is the culmination of the revelation. I'm showing you my son, the apocalypse. So when we get to that incredible throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4, where there's that circular rainbow around the throne, circle speaks of eternity, rainbow, God introduced that to Noah, it speaks of a promise. Circular rainbow, God's promises are eternal. Revelation chapter 5, when John says he describes a lamb that was slain and it has seven horns. Well, I don't picture the Lord Jesus with seven horns. Seven is a number of perfection. Horn speaks of power in Scripture. That's how animals would push. Perfect power. Seven eyes. Eyes we see. Seven perfection. These are compound symbols. Perfect omniscience. Just incredible. The more I study and I see these things, it's like, Lord, what else could you do? What else could you do to show us such a mastermind? Well, how about the uniformity of other books? By the way, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, lift a lot of stories, a lot of names right out of the Bible. It becomes pretty evident. The Quran disagrees with itself in a lot of ways. How man came into being, there's about five different explanations in the Quran. Who was the first Muslim? Different scientific accomplishments. Does Allah forgive or not forgive those repenting pagan worship? A lot of historical problems. By the way, I've just got a few here. I want you to just think about these, those of you who know the history of the Bible. And let me say this. The reason that we know the history of the Bible is accurate is because there is genealogies throughout the whole thing. He begot, and we have years and so forth that kings reigned in the fourth year of King Solomon, such and such. And so we have these genealogies that give us connection all the way through the Old Testament, and they give us a timeline. Quran doesn't have that. Listen to this. Despite what you think, Alexander the Great was the first Muslim. Well, actually, he was a Greek conqueror. The mother of Jesus was the sister of Moses and Aaron. Well, you can kind of see that, how that happened. Mary and Miriam, right? 1,600 years apart. This one's a good one. Hammond worked in Egypt under Pharaoh, building the Tower of Babel, and confronted Moses when the flood took place. I count up 1,900 years between those different names and events. Despite what you think, one of Noah's sons did not make it on the ark. He drowned. Nimrod and Abraham lived at the same time. The ark did not land on Mount Ararat. It landed on Mount Judy. And Jesus was not born in a stable. He was born under a palm tree. These are some of the things the Quran says. They are not accurate to biblical history. Uniformity. We see constant changes. When revelation comes from man, you're going to see constant changes. The Word of God has never changed in the original. What we have is people, the Greek language is very colorful, and people say, you know, I think that I can have a little bit of understanding in the English language from the Greek. And so we might see a different translation. And translations aren't perfect. But in the original, it's perfect. God's word is living. It's eternal. And then I want to talk to you about prophecy. So far we had the authenticity of Scripture. We have the uniformity of Scripture. And we have the prophecy of Scripture. Now, I've been in listening to preachers for decades, quote, astronomical statistics concerning Bible prophecy. And so last November, I set out to do my own analysis. I went through, by the way, one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. One-fourth of the Bible is prophetic in content. A lot of it has to do with the nation of Israel. There is no other, quote, holy book on the planet that has that prophetic content. I don't care if it's a Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon, or the Quran. Specific prophecies lacking. Why? Because when God puts his name on the line, it happens. And so God shows us over and over and over again in the Bible, I am the God that's in control. And he names kings centuries before they're born. He names how battles would be fought. And he gives us all this precise prophetic content that we might know who the living God of the universe is. One of the most outstanding things, I think, in the Old Testament is prophecies concerning Messiah. There are second advent prophecies. In other words, they'll be fulfilled when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. And there are first advent prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ left the glory of heaven, the Son of God came to earth and he became a man. And so I thought, I'm going to do analysis on these prophecies. And so I went through the Old Testament. I found about 200 prophecies concerning Christ first coming to earth. And I thought, you know, a lot of these are vague. I'm just going to put the ones off to the side that maybe the skeptic might take issue with. And the ones that are redundant, I'm just going to count them as one prophecy. And what I found is 69 specific prophecies that the Lord fulfilled at his first coming. By the way, the book In Search of God has this whole analysis in the appendices if you want to take a look at it. And then what I did is I went through and I ascribed a statistical probability of it occurring. The Word of God says he'd be born of the tribe of Judah. Okay, 1 in 12. He would be born of a virgin, that he would live in Egypt for a time, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would, when he was crucified, Psalm 22, his clothes would be parted, and they would cast lots for them. And that's exactly what happened. The outer garment was woven without seam, John tells us. The soldiers rolled the dice for it. The inner garment, linen, they tore it and parted it, fulfilling exactly the prophecy in the Psalms. Zechariah says he'd be traded for 30 pieces of silver. Mark the amount, mark the currency, silver, not gold, not Roman coinage. It would be cast down in the temple, and it'd be used to buy the potter's field. Very specific prophecies. Exactly what was fulfilled. And so I started going through all these. He would be buried with the rich. He would be, he would not open his mouth when accused, and so forth. And I went down through these prophecies, giving a conservative probability. A lot of the prophecies have to do with genealogies. And what I came up with was, the Lord fulfilling these 69 prophecies, kind of think them as a prophetic portrait where Micah and Isaiah and each one, Hosea, are coming in and they're just dabbing a little prophetic paint. And so when Messiah would come, we could hold up this portrait and say, Messiah will meet all these prophecies, and if he doesn't meet one, he's not Messiah. I mean, all those Pharisees had to prove that Jesus was not Messiah was paid Judas 29 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been Messiah. Why they knew this. Some of these scribes have memorized the whole Old Testament. Why they pay Judas 30 pieces of silver, just like the prophecy said. So we have this prophetic portrait. Now, if you're a techie type, and I have an engineering background, I think you'll like the numbers. I'm using scientific notation. If you take all 69 prophecies, I came up that the Lord fulfilling these prophecies by chance is one chance in 5.9 times 10 to the 72nd power. That's 72 zeros. Now, scientists believe that there's only about 10 to the 80 neutrons in the entire universe. Now, when we start talking 10 to the 72nd power, most of us, we don't relate in those terms, right? If I said I had 10 to the 72nd dollars in my wallet, you know, we have no idea. What is that? Well, let me give you an illustration just so you get the probability of this. Scientists believe that the entire universe, the mass of the entire universe is somewhere around 10 to the 60 kilograms. I haven't weighed it, but that's what they say. And by the way, this is just a point of interest. Those who do the Big Bang modeling, 70% of the universe is imaginary. It's called exotic matter, black matter. In other words, they need that matter in order to make the Big Bang model work, but they can't prove it's there. 70% of the universe is imaginary. And they say it takes faith to believe the gospel. 10 to the 60th kilograms. Now, if I take a grain of sand, 2 millimeters, that has the mass of about 10 to the minus 5 kilograms. If I could take the entire universe, and the Big Bangers think that it's somewhere between 78 and 92 billion light years across, if I could take the entire universe that weighs 10 to the 60 kilograms and convert it to grains of sand, and I could mark one grain of sand and put it anywhere in the entire universe, and say, hop in your spaceship, go out, and draw one grain of sand. The probability of you picking out that one grain of sand is 100 million times more likely than the Lord Jesus fulfilling all those prophecies by chance. I dare say, beloved, the Lord Jesus is Messiah. Amen? God has given us a prophetic portrait that we might know that Jesus is Messiah. I hope that you understand why Christians believe that the Bible is God's Word. We have the authenticity of Scripture, we have the uniformity of Scripture, we have the prophecy of Scripture. We're not just taking it because somebody said it was God's Word. We believe that the truth is in the whole, and the truth proves that it's the truth. You look at the Word, and it proves that it's the Word of God. The internal evidence is there. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I want to talk about the message. The main message of the Bible is central. It fixes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that we need to believe in order to be restored to God? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I read at least, I count four times in Scripture where the Lord Jesus personally met with Paul and gave him some revelation. Normally the revelation came through the Holy Spirit. But four different occasions, the Lord met with Paul. And one such time is 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord wanted no confusion what the gospel message is, what the good news message is that we must believe. He also met with them to talk about the rapture of the church. He also met with them to talk about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaking to the Corinth church, he says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." That's not too hard, is it? The Lord Jesus came down from heaven, fully God, fully man. He was the only one who could satisfy God's perfect substitute to take our place. He was willing, a perfect man. An unholy man can't die for an unholy man, but a perfect man could take the place of unperfect man, and that's what the Lord did. And so he was crucified and judged by God for our sin. He was buried, and God raised him up from the dead to show that he was completely pleased with the work of his Son. And to the extent that he was humbled and mocked and disdained, God exalted him to the heights of heaven. Right now, there's a man in the glory sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. I think when he came into heaven, there was a hush. A man walked up and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, we read that this morning in Matthew 4:17. It said, "From this point forth, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Luke chapter 13 and verses 3, and then he repeats it in verse 5, he says, "Nay, unless you repent, you shall perish in your sins." We don't have a lot of talk about repentance today. It's very important. The Lord Jesus was preaching repentance. The Greek word is metanoia, and it means a change of mind. I am going this way. I'm following my own wisdom. I'm doing what I want to do. And then the Lord shows us truth. Will I obey that truth? Will I change my mind? And a change of mind has this connotation of turning from to something. The Church of Thessalonica, they were pagans. The people that became part of the Church of Thessalonica, they were originally pagans. And when they heard the gospel, Paul says, "You turn from idols to God." So there's a turning. And so repentance has this thought of agreeing with God about the matter of sin. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 7. Verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's a lot of confusion about this aspect of repentance. Repentance is more than feeling sorry you got caught. Repentance is more than being sad that things didn't work out. Repentance is more than feeling bad about the consequences of sin. Repentance is more than feeling bad about the penalty of sin. You know, I work up at Storybook Camp, and they have a strict rule there. If you go out and about after lights out, you go home. No ifs, ands, or buts. So let's say that there's two campers, and you know, they want to sneak out after night and meet each other, maybe out the ball field or something. I know this, if you're campers, this never crossed your mind, okay? And I don't want to plant the thought, but just suppose, all right? And so, you know, they get out there and they're having a good time. Well, they get caught. Maybe Treebeard, Dave Lindstrom, maybe he catches them, brings them into Uncle Bill, the camp director. Now, if those teenagers said, oh man, if we'd just been 5 minutes later, we wouldn't got caught. Is that repentance? Oh man, this is going to be embarrassing. Is that repentance? No. Oh man, I'm really sorry. We got sent home. Not repentance. Maybe they're sending home and they're mad at Uncle Bill for sending them home. Not repentance. True repentance would say, you're right about this matter. We broke the rules. I agree with you about it. I accept the punishment. I am wrong. That's repentance. And without that repentance, you can't be saved. Repentance and faith are very much connected. What connects them? Truth. Truth causes someone to turn from the way they're going, and faith allows them to grab a hold of what God reveals. They work together, but they're both necessary. Let me give you an illustration. I like to fish. So this is a fishing illustration. Let's say that, there's this picture, this right here, this fast-flowing, spring-fed river. It's full of trout. And you're a trout fisherman. And let's say that the man in our story, he's up here on the ledge, and he's got his fly rod, and he's going back and forth, and he's trying to get out there to the honey hole, and wham, he gets it big brown, and he's fighting this, and all of a sudden, he falls in. Icy cold water. Fast flowing. This man's got a problem. He can't swim and the water's over his head. He goes down, panicking, trying to get to the surface, trying to get air, thrashing around. And all of a sudden his hand hits something and he grabs a hold of that with all his strength and he pulls up on it. It's a log. And he holds on to that log for all he has. But he's numb, he's cold, he's shaking, but a sense of comfort comes over him. I have this log. I'm going to hang on to this with all my strength, and hopefully I'll kind of float over to the side of the bank, and I'll get off, and I'll be okay. And while he's hanging on to this log, somebody's yelling at him from the bank, and they're running alongside the bank, and they're saying, waterfall! Waterfall ahead! 500-foot drop! Certain death! Well, that man holding that log, he's got a decision to make, right? This feels pretty comfortable. This is everything I thought would get me safe. Water baptism, church attendance, tithing, born a Christian. I've heard that one. Everything that humanism can prop up. The man says, let go of the log, and I'll throw you the rope. Grab a hold of the rope, I'll pull you to safety. That man has a decision. Do I let go of this? Everything I thought would save me. Do I let it go? That would be picturing of repentance. And by the agent of faith, I grab the rope. Secure in Christ, I'm pulled to safety. Can't grab both. It's turning from, turning to. If he just lets go of the log, doesn't grab the rope, he drowns. The only hope is to repent, turn from, agree with God about sin, turn from the wickedness, the wicked ways that we knew oppose God, and agree with Him. I deserve hell. I'm away from you, and I accept your free offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main message of the Bible, all the way through. It's not hard. Abraham believed God, has counted him for worship, righteousness. Faith is this this agent that takes us above the senses. See, we have these five senses. We verify the natural realm. And God gives us all this information. We have an intellect to reason it out and say, oh, God is consistent at prophecy and uniformity and authenticity. And God, he puts his name on the line over and over again. And God says, now, will you trust me with this? And so faith goes above what the senses can verify. And it says, God, I take you at your word. I trust you. I put my faith in you. And God says, that pleases me. You're declared right. Justified in Christ. Isn't that great? That's so simple. But people make it so hard. Why? Because the prince of this world wants to blind people to the truth. And he wants to give them kind of like a textbook, a workbook that they can check things out and say, you know, I feel good about doing this. And I believe world religion is a natural byproduct of the human conscience. Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that we have moral law written deep within us. I believe at the spirit level, we have a conscience that monitors it. It's like a protection system. And as soon as I break that software programming, if you will, ding, 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 I have alarm goes off. I've broken that law. I feel guilt. I feel impending judgment. I can't explain where it comes from. God put it there. Well, if doing bad things make me feel guilty, well, what I determine to be good things will make me feel better, right? World religion. And that's why every religion, besides biblical Christianity, is a works-based religion. It's a natural byproduct of the human conscience. It's a natural thing of man trying to make himself feel better. Let me give you some examples. Mormonism. To get to the third heaven, mandatory. You have to give 10% of your income. By the way, $2 million a day comes in the Mormon church. You're building two temples a day. You have to marry in a Mormon temple. Otherwise, you can't get to the third heaven, celestial heaven. You have to take oath commitments. You have to learn the four handshakes. You have to do a special handshake with God to get in. I kid you not. You have to do missionary work. Do you know the Mormons do 1.3 billion hours a year in missionary work? They put 560,000 missionaries in the field every year. They do a two-year stint. Jehovah's Witnesses, five meetings a week. You have to be taught by the Watchtower organization, answer questions to get in. You have to do 10 hours of canvassing a week. You have to change your life. And all for what? For a Christless utopia. When those Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, do you realize that the very best that they can hope for is a Christless utopia on earth? They're taught that the class, the elected class, 144,000 are the only ones born again. They're the only ones that get to heaven. Those ones that come to your door, all they can hope for is kind of like a paradise on earth, and Christ isn't even there. And that's what they're going to get. They're going to get a Christless existence. They can't even break bread. Only the elect class can break bread. By the way, the Mormons, when they break bread, they don't use the blood of the grape, the juice. They use bread and water to undermine the atonement of Christ. They also teach blood atonement, holy murder. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, they both taught that there were sins that Christ's blood could not atone for, and that you had to die and shed your blood to make up for certain sins. Holy murder is still practiced today. Islam, five pillars, besides confirming Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is prophet, you have to give 2.5% alms to the poor. You know, if I was going to pick a religion, I'd pick Islam over Mormonism. 2.5% between 10%. That makes sense to me, okay? Trip to Mecca once in your life, five prayers a day, fasting during Ramadan, and then the concept of jihad, your free ticket to heaven if you die in a holy war, slaughtering the infidels. Free access into heaven. Muhammad said he gets 72 perpetual virgins, thousands of servants. It's a flesh-based motivation system. No wonder terrorists are flying airplanes into buildings. Hinduism. Hinduism, the main focus is really working your way up to be part of the impersonal awe. Their concept of heaven is not what we would consider heaven, what the scripture teaches. Heaven is more of this recycling, reincarnation. That's what the main focus of Hinduism is. And that through doing good works, you end up with positive karma, you work your way up the food chain. Negative karma, you work your way down. And so there's this working your way up all the way. Wicca, fastest growing religion in the U.S., doubling time of 18 months right now. By the year 2012, they expect 20 million people in this country to practice white witchcraft. Main concept is do whatever feels good as long as it doesn't harm anyone. No standard of good, no standard of bad, no standard of harm. Self-policed, no creeds. Well, you look in witchcraft, I'll just make this point. There's been some movies and so forth popularizing witchcraft, wizards, mediums, and so forth. The Bible speaks plainly against it all. They were to be put to death. Rebellion is this witchcraft. Rebellion. You know why? Because God has revealed truth in an order. If we stay underneath that order, we get the blessing of God. When you remove yourself from this funnel of blessing, you don't, let's say a woman says, I don't want to be with my husband anymore. I'm going to remove myself from God-ordained authority. And she comes over here. She hasn't removed herself from authority. She's put herself under satanic authority. There's only two kinds of authority. God-ordained and what's not of God. Good and evil. There's no such thing as good witchcraft. Actually, Anton LaVey, the founder of the Satanist Church, the Satanic Bible, he makes the point, there's no difference between white and black witchcraft. It's all of the devil. It's true. It was probably one of the few things in the Bible that is, the Satanic Bible, that is true. Buddhism. Buddha, by the way, parked under a tree for 49 days. He got enlightened. He was a Hindu. He was disgusted with the idolatry that creeped into Hinduism. He didn't really want to create a new religion. He just wanted to purify Hinduism. Buddhism needs no God, for the wherewithal to achieve enlightenment, to control self and happiness is within oneself. Through denial of need and so forth, one comes to a point of enlightenment through self-help. Again, it's a works-based doctrine. Judaism, rabbis no longer teach the atoning work, blood sacrifice. Here's a couple quotes from the Talmud. What can be a substitute for the bulls which we used to offer before? Our lips, with a prayer which we pray unto them. If one has been utterly wicked throughout his life and repents, in the end, his wickedness is never again remembered by God against him. And so what is taught now, it directly goes with what is taught in Leviticus, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, when I see the blood on the altar, it makes atonement for you. It covers sin. And today what Judaism teaches is that you can atone for your sins through an alternate atonement. Praise to God, repentance to God, doing good works. It's the world religion. You know, our brother was talking about this. Really, we have the world's religion, Galatianism, do, 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 in order to please God or maintain your salvation. We have the Corinth church, which said, hey, Christ died for all of our sins, that's party. Galatianism was down beating the old man, doing CPR, trying to get him back to life. And the Corinth church, they were living like he never died. Two ills. World's religion and the world's pleasure. Roman Catholicism teaches water baptism, washes away original sin. You have to do the church sacraments in order to be saved. It's a process, and you need the intercession of Mary. Listen to these two quotes from the Council of Trent. If anyone says that in order to obtain the remission of sins, it is necessary to believe with certainty and without any hesitation that his sins are forgiven, let him be anathema. That means condemned to hell. If anyone says that he will be certain, have the great gift of preservation, even to the end, i.e. knows he's saved, let him be anathema. If anyone says that after the grace of justification for any sinner who repents, his guilt is forgiven, and the debt of eternal punishment is removed in such a way that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be absolved, either in this world or in purgatory, before entering the heavenly kingdom, let him be anathema. I've gone through the Roman Catholic Catechism. It's that thick. It's 750 pages. And I count 36 or 37 anathemas to the evangelical. If you know for sure you're going to heaven, Roman canon says condemned to hell. If you know for sure your sins have been forgiven, condemned to hell. If you know for sure you don't have to suffer in purgatory, which there is no such teaching in the Bible, you're condemned to hell. And I could go on, but I hope you see, I've given you a panoramic view of world religion, and it's all the same. Self-helps improve your situation, or God, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, you've done all the work, I just trust and believe. This is so much simpler, but the world is trying to work their way up. World religion constrains people by fear. It offers flesh appeal. It gives no hope. It motivates people by a constant anger or fear to do, do, do. I tell you, it has been a wonderful thing the last several years to see people come to Christ. About 5 years ago, we had a knock at our door. It's about 9:30 in the evening. I went to the door. There were two people there, a man and a woman, Jason and Tabitha. I never met them before. Looked like they just come right out of the world. Tattoos, body hardware, you name it. And Jason says, we love each other, and we heard that if we want our relationship to work, we need God in our lives. We heard that you could tell us about that. I said, come on in. So they set it at my kitchen table. They were living in fornication. Tabitha had a baby out of wedlock when she was a teenager. And as I sat there and I shared the gospel with them, and all I did was talk to them about fornication. No fornicator. We read in Ephesians, no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21, all fornicators have their place in the lake of fire. By the way, young people, don't be mocked. Fornication, any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage, it's sin, it's fornication. Paul says, it's God's will in your sanctification to abstain from fornication. Very important. And as I talked to them, I saw the Spirit of God work on these two. Jason was a drug addict. And I'm not talking about just marijuana and crack. He was eating magic mushrooms, dropping acid. Mind-frying stuff. Tabitha's an alcoholic. And the tears started flowing. And I watched the Lord save those people. And when they got saved, when they believed the gospel message that Christ had died on the cross for their sins, all they had to do was just simply believe the message. The tears came. And Tabitha's desire for alcohol was gone. Jason's desire for drugs was gone. Never took another drink. Never took any more drugs. Isn't that incredible? What on earth can cause that? That's supernatural. And I've seen that happen dozens of times. I remember at a Bible study, Tabitha had been saved a couple of weeks, and she said, I don't think the Lord wants me to wear this anymore. And she dropped it in my hand. I said, what's that? She goes, that's my belly ring. I said, what am I going to do with that? She started taking hardware out of her body. I remember she's talking about her tattoos, and I never said anything about it. God loves people the way they come to him. She says, here I am, a temple of the living God. I've sprayed myself with graffiti. Within 3 months, Tabitha started looking like a homeschool mother. Long blue denim jumpers. Just incredible. You know what? They were baptized, received in the fellowship. They repented of fornication. This was at the end of January. And Jason said, I'm going to give Tabitha, Janie, my house. I'm going to live with my mom. We're going to stay pure. And I married them in September. And they are rock solid in the assembly. That's been now five and a half years. It was 5 years in September. You know, world religion can't boast that kind of thing. If you go on the websites, what you'll find is Christian turns to Catholicism. Christian turns to Islam. When you go to the Christian websites, just go to Pacific Garden. 3,000 stories now of people being saved. What you hear there, drunkard, taste for alcohol, disaster, gone, receives Christ as Savior, becomes preacher. I mean, in other words, you see people saved out of the worst, desperate situations. If you're here tonight, I just want to encourage you.
God has revealed so much truth. He wants you to reason with him. It isn't just a blind step of faith. There is reasoning and there is a time to trust. And the Bible says today is a day of salvation. If you're a person that's professed Christ, perhaps you're somebody in junior high, high school, you know, you just have been living in the shadows. You've never settled the matter. Tonight's the night. I appreciate what our brother said. You know, what we believe is lived out. Right? If I take you ice fishing and I get up to the edge and you say, will that hold us? I said, oh yeah, no problem. And you say, well, go ahead. I said, no, you go first. You know, do I really believe it will hold me? If I take no action, true faith is lived out. What we really believe. If we really believe the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment, wouldn't we live on a higher plane? We don't believe it. If we truly believed, we'd be acting totally different. When I look at the subject of hell, I find the Lord Jesus talked on hell more than he talked on heaven over 70 times. He didn't want people to go there. Jude says it's the blackness of darkness. Mark says it's a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. And I can see the door of hell with the flames and the darkness and the moaning and the groaning in there. And the sign says, no mercy, no grace, no hope, eternity without God. Do we want people to go to a place like that? Beloved, if we truly believe in a place called hell, we'd live totally different. How can you sit next to somebody and not tell them? So, for the unsaved, person that doesn't trust Christ, I just ask you, the evidence is clear. All you have to do is just right there in your seat, say, God, I believe the truth. I believe I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I'm on the way to hell. And I repent. I agree with you on this matter. I can't save myself. I repent. I want to turn from the lifestyle I have to please you. And when you do that, the Lord will come in, he'll regenerate you, you'll get the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have the power for the first time to say no to sin. Can't do it on your own. Try to clean it up, you'll be a disaster. But with God's help, you can have a changed life. For the believer, what is it that you really believe? I think the evidence is overwhelming. Let it have its way with us, people. Let's be changed. Let's not live this casual lifestyle. Let's get after it. If you truly believe the Lord's coming back, you truly believe there's a place called hell, let's live like it. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these evidences that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the authenticity of the Bible. Incredible. We thank you, Father, for the uniformity. We look from book to book and it just agrees like a glove. We know that expresses one mind, although there's different writers. And Father, we're thankful for the prophetic content of the Bible. 1/4 of the Bible, prophetic. There's nothing like it. Father, we're so thankful you have preserved your word that we might have the revelation, a corridor to thyself, an open door of light that if we will step through it, you'll help us the whole way to understand thyself more and more, helping us every way. We pray, Father, if somebody here tonight that hasn't trusted you as Lord and Savior, tonight might be the night that they say, oh God, you are the true God, and you've done everything necessary to save me. I trust in thee. I'll no longer try to save myself. I give up. Take my life. I want to please you. And Father, for those who name the name of Christ, they're living a casual Christian existence, living like they don't actually believe the truth. Father, I pray that they might ask them, what is it I really believe? How long will we languish between the two? If there be a God, then that's serving with our whole heart. And if God not be God, if you're not real, then that's quit living the lie. There's no middle ground. We pray, Father, this might be the day of reckoning. We pray that we might settle these matters honestly and before you. We thank you for your help. And Father, we just close our evening thinking of that sweet and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up freely, willingly, horrible, brutal death, judgment of a divine God for our sin, that we might be restored to thee. How great a salvation it is. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.